atonement day, a shepherd cries, another spotless lamb must die. Oh, how could just one sacrifice our God Jehovah
Matthew chapter 6 this evening, if you would please. Matthew chapter 6. Pressing on our series through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're up to Matthew chapter 6 tonight. We'll go ahead and read our text and then kind of set a little framework here tonight. But Matthew chapter 6, let's go to verse 5. We've already covered several of these verses, but Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus speaking, he says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily or truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we'll continue where we started last time on the Lord's model prayer. So let's go ahead and ask God's help. Let's pray that God will help us understand prayer. Amen. Brother Payne, you want your leadership prayer for you? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, as usual, for standing. Now take your Bible, flip back over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, if you would. We're going to run through all of this just one more time real quickly. Well, probably not one more time. We'll do it again. We've reviewed where we are many times, and we're just going to fly through it one more time. This is how we learn, by hearing things over and over and over. You know, it's important that we not only understand text or passages, it's also important that we understand how stuff fits together. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's important that we understand how these verses all fit together, which is why we've been going over it and over it and over it almost every other week in order to kind of set all of this into our mind in the way that Jesus meant it to be taught. Again, this is a sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It's oftentimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, but we know it probably best described as his sermon to his church, because it was the disciples who were the foundation of the church that Jesus primarily directed this message to. And this really is about church life and how we're to conduct ourselves and how we are to be within his local church and how we're to serve, and that's primarily what it's about. And if you recall, we said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2 through, or 3, I'm sorry, through about verse 12, we have what's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And we said the primary thrust of these things are truth about inner righteousness. This is what we are to be inwardly. This is what salvation is supposed to produce. We understand that real righteousness is not outward. It becomes outward, but it begins inwardly. It's manifested outwardly. And all these things that he lists are characteristics of what we are supposed to be at heart and what we're supposed to be inwardly. These are the products of real salvation. And so it's to be an inner righteousness. We're to be right of heart and mind and thought. Now in verses 13 through 16 or so, that inner righteousness is to begin to manifest itself outwardly. And that's when we become salt and light, and that's when other people see us and see what Christ can do in our life as they see the product or they see the manifestation of that inner righteousness. If you're right inwardly, people will see it. Oh, come on, say amen. It'll be manifest to them. It'll be a great testimony for the Lord. And so he talks about the fact that it is inner righteousness that enables us to be salt and light in a dark and dying world. Then verses 17 through 19, Jesus gave us the foundation of all of this when he said, I'm not come to destroy the law. Jesus disagrees with any of those who claim that he came to destroy the law. Jesus said, I did not. That's not why I came. The law, the moral law in particular, was the foundation of everything he teaches in these three chapters, because the moral law was the written manifestation of righteousness. And that's what the moral law was. It was written righteousness. Tells us what righteousness looks like. How would we know what righteousness is unless God told us what righteousness looked like? And he wrote it for us in the moral law so we would know what righteousness appears to be. Because it's not up to us to decide what's right, what isn't right, what we think is right. Doesn't matter. What real righteousness is what God says that it is. And he recorded it for us in his moral law. And of course, that was the foundation for all of this. And then in verse 20, we ran into a problem, because verse 20 is the hinge pin of chapter 5. In verse 20, the Pharisees didn't understand any of this. They thought righteousness was all outward. If you just looked religious and acted religious, then you must be right with God. God's been telling us, or Christ has been telling us in chapter 5, no, if you're a Christian, you're righteous inwardly first and then outwardly. The Pharisees thought they could bypass all that by just doing religious stuff, be religious outwardly or righteous outwardly. And in verse 20, if you remember, Jesus said, if you're going to know me, and if you're going to be salt and light, and if you're going to live a life that's pleasing unto me, you've got to do better than that. Your testimony, your life cannot be just outward righteousness. It has to be inward righteousness, which produces an outward righteousness. And in the rest of chapter 5, he gave us five or six statements that revolved around this same phrase that he used in one form or another. You've heard it said of old, but I say unto you. And he gave us five or six examples of how the Pharisees viewed righteousness outwardly versus how he viewed it inwardly. And he gave us those five or six illustrations throughout the rest of chapter 5. Then we get into chapter 6, Jesus took all of this stuff about personal righteousness, about righteousness in my life, inward righteousness, me producing it outwardly or manifesting it outwardly. He took all of this righteousness that involved me personally, and he took it out into the real world, or outside of me into the world. It's not that I don't live in the real world, but took me out into the world. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, he took all this truth about righteousness and taught us how to do good things, how to do good deeds, how to help others, how to be involved in serving others, about doing alms, as he says. And he talks about, and we talked about how to do alms righteously, because righteousness affects everything that we do. And so he talks about how to do that. And then, of course, where we are now, beginning in verse 5, he began to talk about how righteousness affects our prayer life and how righteousness affects prayer in general. And he talked about in verse 5 that we should never pray as the hypocrites do. Prayer is not for others to hear. It's between us and God. It's what righteous prayer looks like. Then in verse 6, he said, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet." It's not that public prayer is unimportant, but the real work of prayer, the heavy lifting of prayer, is always done in private prayer. He talks about the fact that there should be times where we get alone with God and pray. That's the most effective type of prayer. Then verse 7, we saw already when he talks about the use of vain repetition. We made a big deal about the fact that we pray to an intelligent God. Come on, he's created everything by the power of his own voice. Therefore, we should pray intelligently when dealing with him. You know, we should speak to him in an intelligent manner, well thought out, thinking in our prayer. And we spent one whole evening talking about the importance of intelligent prayer and how important that is to righteous prayer. Now, tonight, in verse 9 through 15, Jesus goes on now and gives us a model of prayer. And most of you are familiar with this passage on a Sunday night. Jesus is now going to teach us how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples came to him and said, "Teach us how to pray." Of course, we get basically the same lesson in Luke chapter 11. It says, "Teach us how to pray." And in doing that, and giving that lesson, he gives us an illustration, a model of prayer. And we know tonight, most of us, I'm sure, that this prayer was never designed to be repeated over and over and over. It wasn't designed to put on your wall and repeat over and over, or to put on a bookmark and pull it out of your Bible and repeat it over and over anytime you have a problem or difficulty or struggle. It's a lesson. It's a model of prayer. And so Jesus is going to instruct us on how to pray. Anybody here tonight not need some instruction in concerning prayer? And so he's going to teach us how to pray using this model of what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, which would really be better titled the Lord's Model of Prayer. Now, we're not going to look at all of it tonight. We're just going to look at one part of it this evening and then finish it up, Lord willing, next week. Now, I want you to notice about this petition. Notice, first of all, about this prayer. When you look at the prayer in verses 9 through 15, this model of prayer, if you notice closer, if you look at it and kind of think about what you're seeing, this model of prayer is cut really into two parts, or it's cut into two sets of priorities. There's two parts to this prayer, two priorities of this prayer. Each of the two parts revolve around three separate petitions. And if you notice in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "After this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven." First of all, here's our first petition: "Hallowed be thy name." The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." And then the third petition is in verse 10, "Thy will be done." So we have three separate petitions. And then following that, in verse 11 through 13 or so, we see three more petitions. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts." And then in verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation." So do you see that? We got six petitions, two sets of three. And the reason we call it two sets of three is, if you'll notice in verse 9 and 10, those two verses contain the words "thy." And then after those three petitions, it shifts to us. And so the first three sets of petitions, or the first set of petitions, involves our prayer concerning God. This is when we're praying for Him, if you will, if you want to think of it that way, or our prayers are directed toward Him or about Him. After we do that, then our prayer shifts to us, and we begin to pray for our needs. We begin to petition Him for those things in our life that need attention. And so we shift from "thy" to "us." And so we have two sets of three petitions, and this prayer, again, is basically cut in half that way. Now, since the entire purpose of this prayer is to be a model, since the entire purpose of it is to teach us or to instruct us in prayer, then it would go without saying that probably every aspect of it is designed for us to learn from. There's something we can learn from every aspect of this prayer, not just in the words, not just when we read this prayer. We oftentimes focus on what he prays for. "Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation." That's certainly an important part of this prayer. But since it's a model and the whole purpose is to instruct us, then we could assume that we can learn from every aspect of it. Not only the words that he prayed, or not only what he prayed for, but how he prayed. The order in which he prayed. Because I think every part of this is significant. The order in which they appear, the way in which he prayed, how he prayed, all these things are significant for us to learn from. Now, if that's the case, well, look over in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I think every aspect of this prayer is designed to teach us some kind of truth about prayer. In Luke chapter 11, where we read this, it becomes even more clear. In Luke chapter 11, this is where the disciples came to him in a certain place and asked him about prayer. Luke 11, verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And you can understand this request, this response. I mean, they've overheard the Lord praying. How would you like to have overheard the Lord Jesus praying? And as they overheard him praying, you ever heard somebody pray and you think, man, I wish I could pray like that. I wish I could get a hold of God like that. Now, I know we mean well, but oftentimes what we mean is I wish I could formulate words like they, you know, just because we have great words doesn't mean we're getting a hold of God. But they heard Jesus praying and they said, boy, I'd like to pray like that. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And of course, then he breaks into basically the same words in verse 2. And he said to them, when thou pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so again, we see this whole idea that this is an instructive prayer. Now again, that being the case, if every part of this is instructive, and I think it is, then I want you to notice, first of all, two aspects of this prayer, or two focuses, two priorities, however you want to word it, of this prayer. There's two priorities. First thing I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 6 is the proportioning of it. I think it's important that we notice the proportioning of it. In Jesus' lesson on prayer, about half, or really half of his prayer, is taking up with the thy section. I think it's important that half, think about this, half of Jesus' prayer was directed toward thy, was directed toward God. I would say that our prayer is not proportioned. Our prayer habitually isn't proportioned in that manner. So when Jesus prayed, his model of prayer, he says, pray like this. This is how you pray. He gave forth six petitions. Three of them were addressed toward thy. They were concerned with God. They were concerned with God's glory. They were concerned with God's honor. Half of his petition was. Now that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, that if I ask six requests, that I therefore also have to ask six things related to God's glory. I'm not sure it has to be quite that exact, but the idea is that proportionately speaking, basically half of Jesus' prayer was concerned with the honor of God and with the glory of God, with the majesty of God, that he might be honored in this world and glorified in this world. That was half of his request as he prayed. Would you agree with me tonight that it's probably true that with most of us, half of our prayer life is not taken up with the glory of God, with the majesty of God, and with the honor of God? Most of our prayer life is taken up with, here I am again. Most of our prayer life is taken up with, God, forgive me. Most of our prayer life is taken up with, Lord, I need this. Lord, help me with this. Lord, I need direction in this. And there certainly is a place for that in prayer. But it is interesting that proportionately, half of Jesus' prayer had to do with the honor and the glory of God the Father, that he might be honored and glorified in all things. Now, it means that it's significant, that a significant amount of Jesus' time in prayer was taken up with those things that would result in the glory of God. And this is something that takes practice. This is something that takes focus in prayer. If you don't think that's the case, I want you to determine this week to spend half of your prayer time, if you have a prayer time. Now, if you don't have one, this won't be too difficult. But if you have a focused prayer time, which you should, I want you to try concentrating this week on spending half of your prayer time just on things that bring glory and honor to God. I think you'll find it more difficult than you realize. And it's not that there's nothing to glorify him for, and it's not that there's nothing out there that we can pray that might bring him glory. It's that we're not used to doing it. We consume most of our prayer life, most of our prayer time with seeking things, with seeking forgiveness, with asking God's directions, with bringing our needs before him, and all those things are good. But we don't spend a proportionate part of our prayer life seeking God's glory and God's honor. And I think you'll find it more difficult than you realize if you're not used to doing it. There's some things you can do. You know, a lot of times I'll take my Bible while I'm praying and I'll open up the Psalms and I'll pray and I'll read a Psalm for a little bit and then I'll pray some more and spend some time in the Psalms while I read. Now, I don't want to substitute my Bible reading for prayer or vice versa, but I don't think there's anything, I don't think God takes off points, do you? If in your prayer time you want to bring glory and honor to God, maybe you open up some of the Psalms and read a little of those while you pray, and then use some of the things that you read there, incorporate that into your prayer life and bring honor and glory unto God. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But Jesus in the model prayer says, if you want to pray like I prayed, spend a proportion or a large proportion of your time praying, bringing honor and glory unto the Father. I think that's significant that he spent that much time seeking God's glory and God's honor. Don't be afraid to keep a prayer journal and write in it from time to time some things that you can remember to glorify God with. And don't forget that thanking him is not the same thing as glorifying him. Sometimes we think because we thank God for this and we thank God for that, that we've brought glory and honor to him. Glory and honor is thanking him for who he is and recognizing who he is and just simply honoring him for who he is. For the fact that he's omniscient and omnipotent and all powerful, that he's righteous and holy and good and pure and just, that he is all of these things. It's praising him for who he is. So don't be afraid to take a journal and when God brings something to your mind, say, oh man, I need to spend some time in prayer this week and thank God for the fact that he is this or he is that to me in my life. I'm telling you, God doesn't take off for peak and write it down and near your prayer life. Open up and say, Lord, I just want to thank you for who you are. You reminded me of something. I heard a song this week and it reminded me of you. Or I seen this thing and it reminded me of you. And so Jesus spent half of his time basically in prayer related to God and bringing honor and glory in him. The second thing I notice about these two parts of this model prayer, it's not the proportion of it, but the priority of it. And what I mean by that is Jesus' lesson and model of prayer begins with petitions seeking God's glory, not with petitions aimed toward us or aimed toward himself. So not only did he spend basically half of his model prayer in bringing honor and glory unto God, but then he also made bringing honor and glory unto him the priority. There is not a single us until after all of the thys. Three thys before we find a single us. And so the priority of Jesus' prayer was to bring honor and glory. Neither do we see a mingling of it. I'm not saying that it's wrong that once you begin to ask for us, if God brings something to your mind, that you shift around then and try to glorify God for some reason. I'm not saying it's wrong to mingle things like that. But what I'm saying is that as the priority of the prayer, we don't find a mingling of it. The whole first half of this prayer is pure, unadulterated, seeking to bring glory and honor unto God. To glorify him for who he is. There's no mingling of it. There's no us inserted anywhere. It is pure, unadulterated, seeking to bring glory unto God. And it's the priority of his prayer to do this. And so not only do we see a proportionate thing, but we also see the priority of it as well as he seeks to bring honor and glory unto him. We should notice that Jesus only gave one model prayer. He only gave one pure model of prayer, which is important because it means this. Listen, it means that regardless of the need, you know that Jesus didn't say this. When you have an urgent need, pray this way. And when you're facing a calamity, pray this way. He didn't say, when you need serious direction, well, then pray this way. He didn't say, when you have a financial problem, pray this way. He didn't say, when you're in a hospital, pray this way. All he said was, pray this way. He says, this is the model of prayer. That the largest proportion of our prayer, or at least a half of our prayer life, should be taken in one form or another, bringing glory and honor unto God. And in any circumstance of life, the priority of our prayer should first be to bring glory and honor unto him. Well, you say, what do you mean? I mean this. No matter how serious the need is, my prayer should always begin with hallowed be thy name. Not the words, but bringing honor and glory unto him. No matter how big the calamity, the priority of my prayer should always be that God might be glorified, that God might receive honor, that God might be recognized for who he is. No matter how urgent the medical need, no matter how urgent the financial need, no matter how urgent The direction is needed, no matter the urgency of the hour, no matter the circumstance. The model never changes. He only gave us one. Pray this way. We understand, preacher, this is urgent. We'll pray this way. We understand the seriousness of the need. We'll pray this way. I'm glad he only gave one. I have a hard enough time with the one. I'm glad God did. I'm glad he didn't give us 12. Here's 12 separate models to pray by. He said, no, here's how to pray. Now listen, you don't look that impressed, but it's pretty amazing to me that God basically says, I don't care what's going on in your life. This is how you pray. I don't care how urgent it is. This is how you pray. And that's important to us because in times of urgency, what do we go to? Come on, what becomes the priority of our prayer? Where's the first place we go to in prayer? God, help. God, help me. Now, I understand, you know, if you're like Peter and you're sinking in the water, you don't have time to go, oh, righteous Lord of heaven. I get that. But we're talking about our habitual prayer life and our daily prayer life. No matter what's going on in my life, in my regular daily prayer, bringing glory and honor unto him should be the first priority in my life and in my prayer life, no matter how bad it is. You know, if you're driving down a highway and there's a car coming directly at you in your lane, I wouldn't take time to say, oh, righteous Lord of heaven, thank you for being who you are. See you in a minute. That would be a good time just to go, Lord, help. But in our normal daily prayer, well, preacher, you understand right now we got this financial thing going on in our house and it's just on my mind. I get that. But as you pray, pray this way. Hallowed be thy name. Bring glory and honor unto him. No matter what the need, Jesus says this is the way to pray. His glory comes before my financial needs. His glory is to come before my health needs. His glory is to come before my emergency needs. His glory is to come before my circumstances. Listen to this. His glory is even to come before the salvation of my loved ones. He doesn't say, pray for your lost loved ones and then bring glory to Father. He says, his glory is to come before all other things in our prayer life. A large proportion of our prayer life to be devoted to his glory, and then we are to pray for his glory before all other things. You don't say, well, preacher, you don't understand. There's this emergency. Well, remember what he said in verse 8 of chapter 6. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. He already knows our need. He doesn't need us to prioritize our prayer life in the sense of put the urgent needs up front. He already knows that. He says, pray first that the Father might be glorified and honored. There are to be no calamities. Listen, there are to be no calamities, no emergencies, no situations in life that are to override this model. Now we're talking again about our daily prayer life. There are to be no emergencies, no calamities, no situations in life that are to override this model. His glory and honor is always, always to come first before all other things. Now, before we think of our need, no matter how urgent, we're to first to think of his glory. Now, our flesh, and if the world were to hear us saying this, the world would think, well, that sounds rather selfish that God would say, I don't care what your needs are, my glory comes first. I don't care what kind of a circumstance you're in, my glory comes first. So what a selfish God that he expects us to be concerned about his glory before we're concerned about our own needs. If we're not careful, our own flesh would think itself, this seems a little selfish of God that he would want to be concerned about his glory first. I mean, I know we need to glorify God, and I know we need to bring honor unto God, but it just seems like there should be some circumstances where my need might come first, and I can glorify God later. That might be how our flesh thinks, but there's a purpose behind this that's not only for the glory of God, but also for our benefit. There's a great benefit to us seeking his glory and his honor before our own need. There's a reason for it beyond the simple fact that regardless of our need, he deserves to come first. And if we'd only focus on his glory before our need, I think we would find that we would be much more confident that our needs would be met. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we would seek his glory and honor first, because in seeking his glory and his honor, we are reminding ourselves of to whom it is that we pray. we remind ourselves who it is that we're dealing with and who it is that we're speaking to. When we remind ourselves of His glory and His honor, and I'm just saying tonight that it might just be that if we would seek His glory and His honor first, it would do wonders to the confidence of our prayer life. I'm not just praying here because I have faith in prayer. I'm not just praying as a superstitious thing. I'm praying to this glorious God. And in reminding ourselves of His glory and honor first, it might just be that we would be far more confident in prayer that God would actually move. Listen, by focusing on His glory first, we're reminded of to whom it is we seek help. Who it is that we're about to petition for our needs. When we remind ourselves of who He is, it sets up the stage perfectly in prayer for presenting my petitions. Because it reminds me that I have no need that's bigger than He is. Do you understand that when we just jump in with our needs, sometimes we forget just how big our God is. And when we pray seeking His glory and honor first, it reminds us of who it is that we're about to lay our needs out at the foot of. By focusing on His glory first and in proportion to our needs, we'd be reminded of some things that would be a blessing to us in prayer. Maybe if we sought His glory and honor first, we'd be reminded that the one to whom we pray is none other than the God of heaven. It says so in verse 9, doesn't it? After this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven. We're praying to the God of heaven. And we know this mentally, say amen. But sometimes in the heat of battle, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of health needs and fiscal needs and other needs, we forget the fact that this is the God of heaven. And when we spend a few moments glorifying Him, oh, Father, I just want to thank You that You are the God of heaven, the one who hung the earth upon nothing and spoke the worlds into existence. And now I'm about to bring my little needs unto You. And it reminds us that surely the God who hung the earth upon nothing can handle my needs. He is the God of heaven. And every time we glorify Him first before ourselves, we're reminded that this is who He is. He's not only the God of heaven, but He is our Father. Our Father which art in heaven. This God of heaven who hung the earth upon nothing and created all that is with the power of His own voice has adopted me and deals with me as with a son. He treats me as one of His children because I am one of His children. Amen. And He cares for me as a father, loves me as a father. He's concerned about my needs as a father. What confidence it would give us if we understood that He's just not the God of the mountain. He's the God of heaven who cares about my needs like You care about Your children's needs, only better. He is my Father. Thank You, God, for being a Father to Your people. Thank You, God, for being a God who is so compassionate and so caring and so loving that You can be a Father to all Your people. I just want to praise You for being a Father. He reminds us that He's not only the God of heaven, but He is our Father. We could turn to other passages. We could talk about what son, what father, you know, when his son comes to him asking bread, would give him a stone. What father would do such a thing? Well, will God meet my needs? Will God give me direction? Will God help me when I go to Him and help? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know where I'm going to turn. Will God help me? He's my Father. What do you think He's going to do? We're reminded of that when we seek His glory before all other things. We would be reminded of His love for us and His care for us and His welfare of us. That one to whom we pray, we would be reminded maybe that He knew my needs in verse 8 before I ever asked Him. We know this so much or so well that it has no effect on us. Can you get your mind around the idea that years before I ever had a need, God already knew? I mean, how many times in your life, many of us in this room give a testimony about the fact that God met a need when we needed it, for which He would have had to have prepared long before. It's always amazing, isn't it? If it's money, God, all of a sudden a check shows up right when you needed it, but somebody had to put that check in the mail or do whatever they did to get it to you weeks before you ever got it, but God already knew. That's to whom we pray.
Amen.
That's the purpose. No, that's the main purpose of this is because he's deserving of glory.
That's right.
But the secondary benefit to us is that when we give him glory and honor first, we remind ourselves who we're dealing with. The God who can do everything with just the power of his voice. Who treats us as a father toward a son, caring for our welfare and our needs. So that we have not because we ask not. And the God who knows our needs before we ever even ask. He's an amazing God.
Amen.
There's no it would remind us there's no calamity bigger than he is. There's no emergency that catches him by surprise. There's no need of ours that he doesn't care about or doesn't know about. Focusing on his glory before our needs doesn't only rightly put him before us, but it reminds us of who he is at the time of our greatest need. Come on, do you know when I need to be reminded of his glory? Do you know when I need to be reminded of his power? Do you know when I need to be reminded of who he is the most? At the hour of my greatest need is when I most need to be reminded of who he is. Which is why Jesus says, no matter what calamity is going on in your life, pray this way. Remind yourself of who he is and bring glory and honor unto him. Because I'm just saying that it's in those times of my greatest need that I need to be reminded of how great he is.
Amen.
And of who he is. So Jesus said, make this a priority. Pray, promoting his glory and his honor. Again, it's interesting that Jesus takes up half his prayer with that and then makes that a priority. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
Now notice this quickly. He gives us three examples of promoting God's glory, and these are not deep or difficult, and so it shouldn't take too long, let's hope. Three examples of promoting God's glory. First of all, he says in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed, I'm sure you've heard this preached on before, is simple enough. It means to sanctify, to be holy, to set apart, to be above men, to be worthy of praise, to be above all honor, worthy of all honor. There are a whole lot of different words that we could use to express hallowed be thy name, but it basically means to glorify, to bring honor to, and to lift up above all other things. But it says in the text, hallowed be thy name. It doesn't say hallowed be God, though that's the obvious inference, but it says hallowed be thy name. And we've talked about this at times in the past, and that is that we have a completely different idea of names than the Jews did in Old Testament and New Testament times. They saw names completely different than we do. We just pick out babies' names because we find three names that hook up well together. We find a front, back, and a middle name that all sound good. We put them together, and they go marry somebody, throw a girl, and mess that all up. But we put all that effort into it. Sometimes, though, they get a much better last name than they had to start with. But anyway, they hook them all up and run them all together. Run them all together. I was prepared for that because I knew that was coming. But we prepare all this because names to us, we just choose names that sound good, that we think sound good. The Jews didn't do that. They believed that names reflected character. We say you are what you eat. They many times believed you are what you were named. And we could talk about how many times they didn't name children for quite some time till they figured out what kind of character they were going to develop. And they'd look at a guy and think, well, I think he's going to be like this. And so they would name him that way. We have examples of that. If you remember when David was fleeing from Saul and he ran across Nabal and Nabal acted foolishly and David set out to kill him and Abigail, Nabal's wife, and Samuel runs over to meet David to stop him from killing him and she says to him, my husband is Nabal and he is as his name is. And the word Nabal means fool or idiot. And he says he is just like his name. And so in the Old Testament, New Testament times, the Jews saw the names as representing the character of the person. So it wasn't just your name, it really was who you are. This is why in the Old Testament especially, the Jews many times, they tell us culturally, refused to use the names of God. They sometimes just referred to him as the name because they believed even the letters of his name were sacred. And they expressed his character. And so as a result of that, They often didn't use his name. Sometimes they would just say his name, whose name we do not say, because they were concerned about the reverence of his name. And the reason why is because they believe his names revealed who he was. He was his names, if that makes sense to you. And when you think about some of his names, that's true. God has a lot of names for himself in the Word of God, and they're all descriptive. Elohim, which means strength, dominion, and power. Jehovah, the self-existent one, the I am. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord heals. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is present. That's where we get the idea of the Shekinah glory. The Lord is present. And his names revealed his character, and they revealed who he was. So Jesus comes along now and says, hallowed be thy name. And in doing that, in essence, what he's saying is this, is saying, hallowed be everything about him. Everything about his character, everything about his person is deserving of honor. It is sacred and deserving of glory. Every aspect of our Savior, every aspect of our God is worthy of honor. He is our peace. He is present with us. He is the I am. He is the Almighty One. He is all of those things. And Jesus says that when we pray, we are to pray, oh God, that man might recognize you for all that you are. When's the last time you prayed this? We're all fed up with the way things are. Don't get me started with the way things are in our world, in our country, in our election. And we talk all the time about what a mess things are and how terrible are. And we pray, Lord, please make America great again. Lord, help this happen. Lord, help that happen. Give our leaders direction. And we're certainly to pray for our leadership, even when you don't know how to pray for them. But when was the last time we prayed, Lord, I'd like to see America great again. But Lord, I long to see a time when men recognize you for who and what you are. Hallowed be thy name again in our culture. That men might recognize you for who and what you are. Look over in Psalm 107. Would you agree with me tonight that not only in our culture, but in the modern church movement and the church culture of our day, so-called church culture of our day, the real identity of God and the truth of who God is from the Scriptures has been all but lost? I expect that in the world, but I think most of us agree tonight that in the modern church movement, the contemporary church movement, and the church culture of our day, the real God has been all but lost. And he's been traded for the opinions of man as to what God is. And you've heard me say so many times, you're probably sick of it, about people who we constantly deal with who say, well, to me, Jesus is this, and to me, Jesus is that. He's not who he is to you. He is who he is. Right, right, amen. And who he is has been all but lost. And Jesus is saying that we should pray for a day when it will come back to the point that people know him for who he is. Right. Do you have any idea of how many of the Psalms were centered upon that very concept? In Psalm 83. Let's go there first. Psalm 83. We're not too far away. Psalm 83. This psalm kind of ties up. We're just going to jump into the context. But in Psalm 83 and verse 18, it says, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Wouldn't it be great if we were back to a day when people knew that? Now, Psalm 107, if you will. Psalm 107. We could read all 41 verses. We'll resist the urge to do that. But Psalm 107, it says in verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Amen. Amen. And his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. See, that's why you should amen right there. Because let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the land of the enemy, and gathered them out of the hands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they wandered in the wildernesses in solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. We didn't do that physically, but we were certainly doing it spiritually. And they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of all their distress, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He says, oh, that people would just praise God for the truth of who he is. Then he says it again in verse 15 when he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for the wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 31, he says this, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, in his own church. Now, I know there's no church in the Old Testament, but in his church, let his own people exalt him. We're to the point now where we need not only the world to exalt him for who he is, but we need to return to those who profess at least to be Christians to a knowledge of who he truly is.
Amen.
What it means when we say God is holy, what we mean when we say God is separate and sanctified, what we mean when we say God is precious, all those things, we need a revival of a knowledge of who God is
right. In
churches. And the Lord said, when we pray, we should pray. Lord, please bring about a time when thy people and men will know who you are. Hallowed be thy name. That who you are might be lifted up again among people. It's a disgrace today the way our world sees God. He's a curse word. Even among his own people, he's become an expression of surprise. And the Lord says, we ought to be concerned first and foremost of his glory and honor. And as we do that, pray this way, or pray toward this end. Lord, please bring a time again among your people, in our church, among your people, among our country, where people will have the opportunity once again to know who you are. I don't know how God will bring that about, but I think God could bring it about if he wanted to. Maybe it'll be bringing a revival. Maybe it'll be his return. But he says, this should be our desire. It should be our desire. Not that some particular person will get into office. Though, politically as American, I understand that. We should have some desires that way. But as Christians, our primary desire should be that God would be glorified again. Don't you find it just frustrating how little people know about who he is? And not only that, but the ignorance among people who profess to be Christians, how little knowledge there is of who he is. And the things that we see as the greatest problem among men aren't really the greatest problem. The greatest problem is that they know not God. Not only do they not know him as their Savior, they don't even know who he is. People in America put God bless America on their signs and have no idea what that means. Who he is, what it means to be blessed of him. And he says, one of our prayers should be, Lord, let America hallow thy name again. But I think this first is going to need to be prayed among his churches. Lord, let thy churches again know who thou art. Lord, help us to get rid of all of this. Well, I think, I believe. Well, to me, God is this, and to me, God is that. No, he is who he says. And there's no private interpretation of his scriptures. They mean what they mean. Help us to understand again who God is and adapt ourselves to him, the truth of who he is. She said, you want to pray? Pray this way. Lord, help people once again to know him, what he's really like. Listen, maybe we need to pray this way. Lord, help me always be aware of who thou art. Help me never to forget who you truly are in holiness, in sanctification, in godliness, and righteousness. Help me never to live my life as if it's based on my opinion. Help me to live it as based on who you are. Secondly, the second request in the model prayer concerning God's glory in Matthew chapter 6. After this manner of prayer, our Father hearkeneth, hallowed be thy name. Verse 10, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. We could park here all evening, but this request is only natural after the first request. After we prayed, let all the earth hallow thy name. Let thy people once again hallow thy name. Let our country once again hallow thy name. Let churches once again know who thou art. The only natural request after that would be, let thy kingdom come.
Amen.
Let thy kingdom come. Then we would be ready.
Yeah.
You know, the Old and the New Testament Jews knew that God would one day establish a kingdom on earth. The only problem was they rarely understood the nature of that. They were very confused about what that kingdom would be like and what it was going to be. They longed to see, many of the Jews longed to see a kingdom that was not what Jesus had ever said he was going to do, but they longed for that. And we know tonight that after the tribulation period, Jesus will return to this earth and establish a 1,000-year millennial reign in which he will establish a kingdom of pure righteousness upon this earth, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem in genuine righteousness, and the world will finally see who he truly is as he reigns and rules in righteousness from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then, of course, that will turn into an eternal reign after the 1,000 years. And we also know that another aspect, Jesus is already ruling in our hearts and minds, because in Luke, Jesus said, the kingdom is within you. So there's an aspect of the kingdom in which Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts and lives of his people. That's an invisible kingdom. But one of these days, he's going to establish a literal kingdom when he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, or picks up the throne of David in Jerusalem and rules there for 1,000 years. You know what we say to that? Even so. Let it be today. Though it's not going to be today, because we've got 7 years at least to get to there. But even so, come, let it come. Let him establish his kingdom. You know, I think, no doubt, that Jesus says this, that we should pray that the day would come when he will be ruling on this earth. But a kingdom really is about ruling. I think probably more than anything, the idea of this is that we might pray that men might not only know who he is, but that he might reign in their hearts. Think about how this would revolutionize a whole lot of Baptist churches if we had a return to a genuine knowledge of what God is like, and that he was given free reign in the hearts of all the people. Oh, come on, you telling me that wouldn't bring revival? A return to a knowledge of who God is. Now, not so much here, but listen, I preach in churches, been in churches, visiting churches, where we have all this discussion about who God is and all these flaky ideas about what God is like and who God is and what God expects and what God would never do, and God would do this and God wouldn't do that, and God wouldn't make me do this and God wouldn't do this toward me. No concept of who he is. What if we had a return to a genuine knowledge of who God is? And then we fell down on our knees and said, God, please have free reign in our heart and lives. He said, this should be our desire, that we would come to a world where people knew what he was like and where he had freedom to rule and reign in the hearts of people. One day it's going to be. Oh, come on, it's going to happen one day. And we should be praying to that end. Lord, please let it be. And let it be soon. Let him come soon.
Amen.
And let him establish his reign soon, so that we might understand all these things. I believe we're to both long for it and to pray for it. We have to also remember, like I said, that a kingdom is a rule, and the primary thing here, I think, is a desire to see God rule and reign in the hearts of people. Boy, wouldn't it be great if Jesus ruled and reigned in the hearts of people in our country? Wouldn't it be great if God had the hearts of men and women? Wouldn't it be great if God just had the hearts of men and women in his own churches? And so Jesus says we should pray to them. It should be the priority of this. Why don't people bow down before the king? Well, we know the answer to that. Because men are sinners. And we have an enemy who wants to sit on the throne of our king. Because of that, men rebel against him. And our prayer should be, God, please, bring the day soon in which you will rule and reign, not only in the hearts and lives of men, but you will rule and reign. Won't it be something? I can't even imagine the day when we see Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem in righteousness.
Amen.
What about the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord? He said we should pray toward that day. You say, well, if we pray, will it make it come faster? I have no idea how all that works. All I know is that Jesus said, pray. So maybe we ought to just pray. and leave the details up to him. And then lastly, and we're done because this one takes really no, it takes no explanation really. When you look in verse 10, the third thing, thy kingdom come. And I think if the first two are answered, the third one comes on its own, don't you? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know how his will is done in heaven? Perfectly. There's nobody in heaven going, well, I don't think. There's nobody in heaven going, well, I don't think you got to do that. I don't think there's anybody in heaven going, I don't see why. That happened once and they got booted out. So I don't think that's happening today. And his will is done perfectly in heaven. And this ought to be our desire, that God's will be done perfectly on this earth, which would come naturally if people knew who he was. And if people were surrendering their heart and mind to his rule, then we would by default do his will in our life. And this is what he says we are to pray for. Don't raise your hand, but when's the last time we prayed this way? When's the last time, before we did a single us, we got down on our knees and said, God, I just want to glorify you. I'm going to thank you for, not for what you've done for me, we'll do that in a moment, but right now I just want to thank you for who you are. Amen. Thank you for your person and your righteousness and your holiness and just how amazing you are and how great you are. What's wrong with digging out some of the Psalms like we read and reminding ourselves of who we are and agreeing with the psalmist, God, thank you for being this and being this way. And Lord, please bring about a time when people would be reminded, when your people would be reminded again of who you are. It should cause, and it does me to some degree, probably not as much as it should, but it grieves me when I hear people say, well, to me, God is this way. That's frustrating in a way, but it also grieves me. Because you want to say, you have no idea who he is. He's far better than what you think he is. God, please bring about a time when men will once again know who you are. And then lastly, Lord, please let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done in your churches. Lord, bring about that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you're Lord and people will obey you and be obedient to you. God, please bring this to pass before we ever start our petitions. But let me leave with this thought. If we're going to pray that, we probably ought to live it in our life. We probably ought to glorify him in our life and try to live in such a way to bring glory and honor unto him, don't you think? We probably ought to make sure that we know who he is, that we're in the scriptures and in discipleship classes and under preaching and learning who he is so that we might know the reality of who he is. Don't get who he is from some book. Get who he is from the book. Don't listen to some commentator's thoughts about who God is. Find out for yourself in his book. It's why he wrote to you. So that we might know him. What was Paul's overwhelming desire? That I might know him. Learn who he is. And so if we're going to pray this way, God, help me to know who you are. And then secondly, maybe we should pray, Lord, thy will be done in my life. Forgive me for those areas where I'm not being obedient. If we're going to pray that his will be done on earth, we probably ought to start with it being done in our own life. Hallowed be thy name. God, I just want to thank you for who you are in my life. I want to live that. I want to be obedient to that in that sense. I want to do what you'd have me to do. And I want you to be lifted up. And I want people to know who you are. And Lord, your kingdom come. I'm looking forward to the day, Lord, when you come and you rule and reign on earth. But before then and until then, Lord, please rule and reign in me. So that your will might be done in my life as it is in heaven. Don't you think it should start with us? If we're going to pray this way. Listen, Jesus didn't give us multiple models of prayer. He only gave us one. He didn't say pray this way in this circumstance and this way in another. He just says, this doesn't matter what's going on, this is the way to pray. Now, once again, there are times in emergency when we're sinking, we need to pray, Lord, help. I get that. But in periods and phases of our life, as we go habitually through our prayer life, this should be the model. Half of it, thereabouts, should be taken up with just glory and honor unto him. We should all, there should all, the thous, the thys should always come before the us in our prayer life. And Jesus says, here's the way you do it. Pray that his name would be hallowed. Pray that people would know who he is and understand him. And pray that his will would be done. But make sure that they're true in our life first. Why don't you stand with me if you would.